The scripture reading this morning will be from Matthew chapter 10. As Joey said, one of my favorite passages. Matthew chapter 10, beginning in verse 16, we'll read through verse 40. Very powerful lesson taught here, and I'm anxious to hear what Mickey's going to say about it. Matthew 10, 16 through 40. Behold, I send you out as sheep in the midst of wolves, so be shrewd as serpents and innocent as doves. But beware of men, for they will hand you over to the courts and scourge you in their synagogues. And you will even be brought before governors and kings for my sake, as a testimony to them and to the Gentiles. But when they hand you over, do not worry about how or what you are to say, for it will be given you in that hour what you are to say. For it is not you who speak, but it is the Spirit of your Father who speaks in you. Brother will betray brother to death, and a father his child, and children will rise up against parents and cause them to be put to death. You will be hated by all because of my name, but it is the one who has endured to the end who will be saved. But whenever they persecute you in one city, flee to the next. For truly I say to you, you will not finish going through the cities of Israel until the Son of Man comes. A disciple is not above his teacher, nor a slave above his master. It is enough for the disciple that he become like his teacher, and the slave like his master. If they have called the head of the house Beelzebul, how much more will they malign the members of his household? Therefore do not fear them, for there is nothing concealed that will not be revealed, or hidden that will not be known. What I tell you in the darkness, speak in the light, and what you hear whispered in your ear, proclaim upon the housetops. Do not fear those who kill the body, but are unable to kill the soul, but rather fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. Are not two sparrows sold for a cent? And yet not one of them will fall to the ground apart from your Father. But the very hairs of your head are all numbered. So do not fear, you are more valuable than many sparrows. Therefore everyone who confesses me before men, I will also confess him before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, I will also deny him before my Father who is in heaven. Do not think that I came to bring peace on the earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I came to set a man against his father, and a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, and a man's enemies will be the members of his household. He who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And he who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And he who does not take his cross and follow after me is not worthy of me. He who has found his life will lose it. He who has lost his life for my sake will find it. He who receives you receives me. And he who receives me receives him who sent me. That's Matthew 10, 16 through 40.
As Randy has suggested, this is a very powerful and profound passage that we're going to be talking about in our study this morning. During the earthly ministry of Jesus, in the first few verses of Matthew chapter 10, Jesus called 12 men to serve him as apostles. The verses that was read in your hearing, he's speaking to these men regarding the charge that has been given to them and things that they will suffer because of him. He tells them in verses 5 through verse 15 how that they are to conduct themselves. He warned them that some men would stand violently opposed to them and that the message that they preached would be opposed. He encourages them by saying that men had despised him, and so would they hate and persecute his servants. John elaborates on that in John the 15th chapter, beginning in verse 18. We also note that today, Christ expects his followers to be fearless. He expects us to be soldiers that are brave and true, those who are willing to endure hardship for him and for his cause. He expects us to be willing to pay whatever price is necessary in order to be faithful to him. As we read in this passage, we must be willing to take up our cross, and as Luke puts it in Luke chapter 9 and in verse 33, to take up our cross daily in order to follow him. Some, according to John's account, in John the 15th chapter, as we mentioned a moment ago, some would hate Christ, the text tells us, without cause. Furthermore, he says that they will hate you without cause. The Apostle Paul wrote in 2 Timothy chapter 3 and in verse 12 that all who live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. If we think that becoming a Christian means all peace and prosperity, then we need to think again. For Jesus said, "Think not that I came to send peace on the earth. I came not to send peace, but a sword." The implications of that statement are quite profound. In our text of Matthew chapter 10, and in verses 21 and 22, Jesus said even, "A brother shall deliver up brother to death, and the father his child. And children shall rise up against parents, and cause them to be put to death. And ye shall be hated of all men for my name's sake. But he that endureth to the end, the same shall be saved." Jesus instructs the disciples, "You're going to be persecuted." But as we drop down into the 28th verse, he tells them, "And be not afraid of them that kill the body, but are not able to kill the soul, but rather fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell." Jesus is very specific as he speaks to the disciples of what he has come to bring. And he's very specific about what they must expect as they are sent out into the world, that he describes in verse 16 as the midst of wolves. What a position to be in. But that was the circumstance in which Jesus sent out the apostles. He warns them of the things that would come to pass, even in this chapter, how that they would be hated and persecuted, he said, for my name's sake. He said, "I came not to send peace, but a sword." Luke describes it in his account of Luke chapter 12, beginning in verse 51. "Think ye that I am come to give peace in the earth? I tell you, nay, but rather division. For there shall be from henceforth five in one house divided, three against two, and two against three. And they shall be divided, father against son, and son against father, mother against daughter, and daughter against mother, mother-in-law against her daughter-in-law, and daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law." Jesus is very plain that these divisions would even exist within households. I want to hold that thought for just a moment. And notice that when one of Jesus' disciples, in Luke the 22nd chapter, had vowed that he would even die for the Lord, the Lord told him that before the cock crows, you will deny that you even know me three times. I'm confident that Peter, having been told of the things that he would suffer, as we read in Matthew the 10th chapter, when he said to the Lord that I would even die first, I believe Peter meant that. I think he was well willing to have his life taken because of his service unto the Lord. But yet when we find that when the soldiers of the Jews came to arrest Jesus, the text tells us that Peter drew his sword and he struck off the ear of Malchus, the servant of the high priest. Again, I'm confident that Peter was not aiming to take off an ear. Peter was likely aiming to take his stand, to defend the Lord, even if it meant taking another life, defending the Lord with the sword. But Jesus said in Matthew the 26th chapter and in verse 52, "Put up again thy sword into its place, for all they that take the sword shall perish with the sword." Jesus, as he was being interrogated before Pilate, you remember, when he was asked if he was a king, he said, "My kingdom is not of this world, else would my servants fight." The kind of battle in which we are engaged is not one in which the Christian becomes aggressive as far as using swords or cannons is concerned. But it is one in which the Christian becomes aggressive in his use of the sword identified by Paul in Ephesians the 6th chapter beginning in verse 10 as the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. Now as Jesus was instructing the apostles regarding their responsibility to go out into the world, and as they were to go out into the world and take this message with them, he warns them what that would mean to them, that it would mean persecution for them. In fact, from the very beginning of Jesus, we see that he was persecuted. In Matthew, the 2nd chapter, as we read concerning the birth of Jesus. In verse 13 it tells us, "Now when they were departed, behold, an angel of the Lord appeareth to Joseph in a dream, saying, Arise, and take the young child and his mother, and flee into Egypt, and be thou there until I tell thee. For Herod will seek the young child to destroy him." Even from the very beginning, there was persecution that was upon Jesus' family because of Jesus' birth into this world. Now, I have several passages that normally I don't put the passage, the quotation on the board, because I want you to look it up in your own Bible. But I have several here from the 1901 American Standard Translation that I want to use in sequence, and maybe I'll go just a little bit fast. But I want you to see these passages and understand that the persecution that Jesus is talking about with His disciples was not anything that was foreign to the mind of Jesus. Jesus was persecuted throughout His life. In Luke, the 4th chapter, and in verse 28, Luke records, and they were all filled with wrath in the synagogue. And as they heard these things, they rose up and cast him forth out of the city, and led him unto the brow of the hill whereon their city was built, that they might throw him down headlong. You see, even from the beginning of Jesus' ministry, they didn't like him very much. In Luke chapter 6, it says, "But they were filled with madness, and communed one with another what they might do unto Jesus." In Luke chapter 7 and in verse 34, Luke records, "The Son of Man is come eating and drinking. And ye say, Behold, a gluttonous man and a winebibber, a friend of publicans and sinners." And then in Luke the 11th chapter, we read beginning at verse 15, "But some of them said, By Beelzebub, the prince of demons, casteth he out demons." We've already read in Matthew's account where Jesus said, "If they say that about me, what will they then say about the house?" In Luke the 11th chapter and in verse 53 beginning, Jesus said, Luke says, "And when he was come out from thence, the scribes and the Pharisees began to press upon him vehemently and to provoke him to speak many things, laying wait for him to catch something out of his mouth." Here Luke records how that some designed their very purpose just to find something whereof they might accuse him. In Luke the 13th chapter and in verse 31, it says, "In that very hour there came certain Pharisees saying to him, Get thee out and go hence, for Herod would fain kill thee." In Luke chapter 19 and in verse 14, again the text says, "But his citizens hated him, and sent an ambassage after him, saying, We will not that this man reign over us." In Luke's account in the 19th chapter and in verse 47, "And he was teaching daily in the temple, but the chief priests and the scribes and the principal men sought to destroy him." In Luke chapter 20 and in verse 20, "And they watched him and sent forth spies, who feigned themselves to be righteous, that they might take hold of his speech so as to deliver him up to the rule and to destroy the authority of the governor." In this text, once again, we see their efforts is that they might destroy him. In Luke chapter 22, and in verses 2 through verse 5, again Luke records, "And the chief priests and the scribes sought how they might put him to death, for they feared the people. And Satan entered into Judas, who was called Iscariot, being of the number of the 12. And he went away and communed with the chief priests and captains, how he might deliver him unto them. And they were glad, and covenanted to give him money." Again in Luke chapter 22, in verse 52, Luke records, "And Jesus said unto the chief priests and captains of the temple and elders that were come against him, Are ye come out as against a robber with swords and staves? When I was daily with you in the temple, ye stretched not your hands, or stretched not forth your hands against me. But this is your hour, and the power of darkness." Again in Luke 22, verse 11, it says, "And Herod with his soldiers set him at naught, and mocked him," or 23, verse 11, "mocked him, arraying him in gorgeous apparel, and sent him back unto Pilate. Again, in Luke chapter 23 it is, catch up there, in verse 23, it says, "But they were urgent with loud voices, asking that he might be crucified. And their voices prevailed, and Pilate gave sentence that what they asked for should be done." Now, beloved, that's just the accounts we read in Luke. If we compound that by the other Gospels, we see a great picture of the persecution that was advanced toward Jesus. Historically, the coming of Jesus brought a sword. When Jesus said, "Think not that I am come to send peace on the earth. I am come not to send peace, but a sword." That was from the very beginning of Jesus, throughout His lifetime. Again, historically, the coming of Christ brought a sword. The persecution of the Lord was central in the preaching of the apostles. As we look at the first gospel sermon that was preached by the Apostle Peter, recorded by Luke in Acts chapter 2, in verse 23, the apostle said, "Him being delivered up by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye by the hand of lawless men did crucify and slay." That was germane to the subject that Peter is dealing with to prove that Jesus, whom they slew, was indeed raised from the dead, proven to be the Christ. In the third chapter of the book of Acts, in verses 13 through verse 15, as a lame man has been healed in the name of Jesus. In verse 12, Peter saw it, and he answered unto the people, "Ye men of Israel, why marvel ye at this man? Or why fasten ye your eyes on us as though by our own power or godliness we had made him to walk? The God of Abraham and of Isaac and of Jacob, the God of our fathers, hath glorified his servant Jesus, whom ye delivered up and denied before the face of Pilate when he had determined to release him. But ye denied the holy and righteous one and asked for a murderer to be granted unto you and killed the Prince of Life, whom God hath raised from the dead." You see, again, the Apostle Peter emphasizes that it was Jesus who was tormented and persecuted even unto death. And then he begins to elaborate on his resurrection to prove that indeed Jesus is the Christ. In Acts, the fourth chapter, you'll likewise notice in verse 27, "Of a truth," the writer says, "in this city against thy holy servant Jesus, whom thou didst anoint, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, with the Gentiles and with the people of Israel, were gathered together to do whatsoever thy hand and thy counsel foreordained to come to pass. And now, Lord, look upon their threatenings and grant unto thy servant to speak thy word with boldness." Even the apostles pray unto God that based upon his example, they too might speak the word of God with boldness. Stephen did not mince any words. In Acts the 7th chapter, when he accused the Jews of crucifying the Savior of the world, in verse 52, he said, "Which of the prophets did not your fathers persecute? And they killed them that showed before of the coming of the righteous one, of whom ye have become betrayers and murderers." Stephen emphasized the suffering of Jesus, as well as to emphasize the resurrection. In the 13th chapter of the book of Acts, Acts chapter 13, beginning in verse 27 through verse 29, again, the preaching of the apostle emphasizes the suffering of Jesus. Beginning at verse 27, Luke records, "For they that dwell in Jerusalem and their rulers, because they knew him not, nor the voices of the prophets which are read every Sabbath, fulfilled them by condemning him. And though they found no cause of death in him, yet asked they of Pilate that he should be slain. And when they had fulfilled all things that were written of him, they took him down from the tree and laid him in a tomb." And then he continues to talk about the resurrection. But the emphasis that is placed upon the suffering of Jesus throughout the New Testament seems to impress upon us the validity of the statement of Jesus in our text in Matthew chapter 10. "Think not that I came to send peace on the earth. I came not to send peace, but a sword." When Jesus gave such instructions unto the apostles, and told them how that not only he had suffered, but how that they likewise would be treated. Indeed, beloved, they were so treated. In Acts the 5th chapter and in verse 40, Luke records, "And to him they agreed, and when they called the apostles unto them, they beat them and charged them not to speak in the name of Jesus, and let them go." The apostle Paul, writing in 1 Corinthians chapter 4 and in verse 9, declaring, "For I think God has sent forth us as the apostles last of all, as men doomed to death. For we are made a spectacle unto the world, both to angels and to men." The Apostle Paul knew a great deal about suffering. In 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and in verse 8, he said, "We are pressed on every side, yet not straitened, perplexed, yet not unto despair." In chapter 6 and verse 4, "But in everything, commending ourselves as ministers of God, in much patience, in afflictions, in necessities, in distresses." In verse 8, he continues, "By glory and dishonor, by evil report and good report, as deceivers and yet true." The apostle says, here's how we've been treated. We've been treated with dishonor. We've been treated with an evil report. In chapter 6 of the book of Galatians, verse 17, "Henceforth let no man trouble me, for I bear branded on my body the marks of Jesus." We mentioned this morning in our Bible class period from 2 Corinthians chapter 11, beginning at verse 23, through the next several verses, how that the Apostle Paul elaborates on the things that he suffered, and then raises the question, who is weak and I am not weak? Who is caused to stumble and I stumble not? You read the account of 2 Corinthians chapter 11 and in verse 23 beginning. The beatings, the scourgings that he had. And then notice again Galatians 6 when he talks about bearing the marks of Jesus in his body. In 2 Timothy chapter 1, as Paul is writing to this young evangelist, Paul very well understood that Timothy would have to suffer because of the things that he was teaching. In the text of 2 Timothy chapter 1 and in verse 8, Paul said, "Be not ashamed therefore of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me his prisoner, but suffer hardship with the gospel according to the power of God." Dropping down to verse 12, he said, "For which cause I suffer these things. Yet I am not ashamed, for I know him whom I have believed, and am persuaded that he is able to guard or to keep that which I have committed unto him against that day." We sing that song as Paul emphasizes the things that he had suffered and his call upon Timothy to not be ashamed. In 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 12, as we noted earlier in our study, Paul cautions Timothy and says, "Yea, and all that would live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution." Notice when Jesus sent the disciples out, he didn't tell them, "You may be called upon to suffer." He was very definitive. "I send you out into the world in the midst of woe. Here's how you will be treated. Here's how I was treated. And likewise, you will be treated in this way." Well, as we read further in the text, in Acts the 12th chapter, we see that the Jews solicit the help of Herod in persecuting the church. In Acts chapter 12 and in verse 1, we read how that Herod beheaded James because he saw that it pleased the people. He imprisoned Peter in that same chapter because he saw that it pleased the Jews. In Acts chapter 21, not Acts, Revelation chapter 2, I will read that correctly. In Revelation chapter 2, John writes, "I know where thou dwellest, even where Satan's throne is. And thou holdest fast my name, and didst not deny my faith. Even in the days of Antipas, my witness, my faithful one, who was killed among you where Satan dwelleth." We see in these numerous verses that the very beginning of Christ's ministry, throughout the teaching and the preaching of the apostles, we see that historically when Jesus said, "I came not to send peace, but a sword," that meant a sword. Throughout the life of Jesus, persecution upon the apostles as he sends them out into a world identified as wolves. But you know, another point that I want to consider with you is that as Jesus came to send a sword, we think of a sword often as causing separation or division. And so it is. We see that during the time that Jesus is warning the apostles, in verse 35 of Matthew chapter 10,
He said, "For I came to set a man at variance against his father, and the daughter against her father, and the daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And a man's foes shall be they of his own household. He that loveth father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And he that loveth son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And he that doth not take his cross and follow after me is not worthy of me. He that findeth his life shall lose it, and he that loseth his life for my sake shall find it." I don't know how many people that I've talked with over the years who said that if I endorse what you are teaching, if I obey that, then I feel in some way that I am abandoning my parents. Because you see, they didn't believe what you're teaching. They didn't teach the things that you teach. A number of years ago, there was a lady who attended in a congregation where a friend of mine preached. And he commented that this young lady had heard the gospel enough times, quote, to save the world. I thought that was an interesting way to put it. She had evidently attended for quite some time, but she had not obeyed the gospel. And he went to visit this young lady, found her sitting on the front porch, and he asked her, "Why haven't you obeyed the gospel?" You know, sometimes that question needs to be asked. Ananias, as you recall, asked Saul of Tarsus, "Why tarriest thou? Arise and be baptized, and wash away thy sins." Sometimes we simply need to ask someone who has understood the gospel, "Why don't you obey it?" This young lady seemed to ignore the question of the preacher and got up and went inside. And she said, "I want you to meet my mother." She said, "After you meet my mother won't know that you're here because my mother has problems. But you see, a better woman never lived than my mother," she said. "So honest and so sincere. But," she said, "my mother, though she read the Bible to us every day, did not teach us the things that you've taught us." Now the preacher asked her an interesting question. He said, "What did you or would you think that your mother would do if she understood the Scriptures like you understand them?" She paused for a moment. And she said, "I think she would obey it." You know what the preacher's next question was? "Are you as honest and sincere as you tell me your mother is?" Now what's that going to do to that family? You see, this daughter would be taking a position different from what she was taught to her mother. Different if she had siblings to what they were taught. But Jesus said, "I came to bring a sword." Sometimes that sword provides a separation, in a very real sense, even from family members. The Apostle Paul, for example, as you turn to the book of Galatians, the first chapter, he said, beginning at verse 13, "For ye have heard of my manner of life in time past in the Jews' religion, how that beyond measure I persecuted the church of God, and made havoc of it, and I advanced in the Jews' religion beyond many of mine own age among my countrymen, being more exceedingly zealous for the tradition of my fathers." Look at what Paul is saying, beloved. He says very simply, "I was zealous for what I was taught in the Jewish religion. I was zealous for the tradition of my fathers." You want to tell me Paul didn't have family? And when he became a Christian, that he didn't separate himself in a very real sense from the tradition of my fathers? What have we been studying on Wednesday night from the book of Hebrews? As we talk concerning Jesus being crucified outside the camp, how that the benefits of the sacrifice of the Lord required that you go outside the camp. The Hebrew writer is telling those Hebrews who are Christians that if there's going to be any benefit to you, you have to go outside the camp of Israel. You have to go outside the camp of the law. You suppose that that didn't put them at odds with family members? And Jesus told the disciples, "I came not to send peace, but a sword." And then he illustrates that as he talks about a daughter and her father. A mother-in-law and her daughter-in-law. Jesus is saying that some of these divisions caused by the gospel that you preach will sever even family ties. How many times have we heard brethren say, I feel closer to my brethren than I do my own family? Well, why do people say that? Because what they now believe to be true, they share with their brethren. But the gospel that they have endorsed has in many ways driven a wedge between them and family. That's what Jesus is telling the disciples. The Word of God does that. It doesn't always provide peace. It sometimes comes with a sword. Sometimes it even separates the brethren. In 1 Corinthians chapter 5, the apostle writing concerning a circumstance that was being tolerated in the church at Corinth. A man who had committed the sin of fornication. He had actually taken his father's wife. And the apostle Paul, writing to them in verse 4, said, in the name of our Lord Jesus, ye being gathered together in my spirit with the power of the Lord Jesus, to deliver such a one unto Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that the spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. In verse 9, he said, I wrote unto you in my epistle not to have company with fornicators. And he begins to elaborate with other sins. And he also identifies fornicators not of the world, but fornicators that are among you. If any man be named a brother, a Christian, you're not to keep company with that individual. The same admonition is given by Paul to those in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3 and verse 6 when he said, withdraw yourselves from those who walk disorderly. You see, the admonition that Jesus is giving unto the disciples indicates that the sword, the word that they preach, sometimes causes separation. It sometimes causes division. But I also want to suggest to you that spiritually, the presence of the Lord brings a sword. In the Hebrew letter in the 4th chapter and in verse 7 or verse 12, the Hebrew writer said that the Word of God is living and active. He said it's sharper than any two-edged sword. He talks about how piercing or discerning the Word of God is. You see, the Word of God is challenging unto us. The Word of God is penetrating. It even judges the heart. In Matthew the 15th chapter, and in verse 18, Jesus talked about how that sin, and he names a variety of sins, but they proceed out of the heart. No man has committed adultery, but what first he has thought about it. No man has become a thief, but without first he has thought about it. The Word of God deals with those things and penetrates even into the heart to discern good and evil, the Hebrew writer tells us. Interestingly enough, the wisdom writer tells us in Proverbs chapter 4 and in verse 23, keep thy heart with all diligence, for out of it are the issues of life. We have to be careful to make sure that the Word of God fills us, as the Apostle Paul said to the Colossians, in Colossians chapter 3, beginning in verse 16. Beloved, the Word of God is powerful. We have to allow ourselves not to think about wrong things, but make ourselves think about the right things. Again, the wisdom writer said, as a man thinketh within himself, so is he. The Hebrew writer, as we've been discussing in our study on Wednesday night, is talking about the priesthood of Christ in chapter 4. And again, in portions of chapter 6. But in chapter 5, his discussion is interrupted because of the immaturity of those people. In chapter 5, reading beginning at verse 11, the writer says, of whom we have many things to say and hard of interpretation, seeing ye are become dull of hearing. For when by reason of time ye ought to be teachers, ye have need again that someone teach you the rudiments of the first principles of the oracles of God. And are become such as have need of milk and not of solid food. For everyone that partaketh of milk is without experience of the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. Look now at verse 14. But solid food is for full-grown men, even those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern good and evil. This message that the apostles would preach, that would bring persecution upon them, would also strike at the heart of those to whom it was preached. It would reveal within them things that they were doing that were wrong. It would reveal within them things that they were doing or omitting to do that they needed to begin doing. The Word of God is useful to discern good and evil. As we mentioned, it even cuts to the very heart of man. An Old Testament illustration is seen, I believe, very vividly in 2 Samuel chapter 12 and in verses 1 through 7. You recall the context of that. The context in 2 Samuel chapter 11 is where David has committed the sin with Bathsheba, taking the wife of Uriah the Hittite. We notice that Nathan the prophet came unto David, and he told him a story about a man who had one little sheep that sat at the table with him, was like a child or a daughter unto that man. And there was another man who was very rich and had multiplied flocks, but he had a visitor. And rather than to take one of his sheep and slay for his visitor, he went and got the one man's sheep, the one sheep that he had, and he slew it to feed his guest. David became angry and said a man should restore that, and he elaborated on the punishment that should be administered to such a one. You remember that Nathan said, "Thou art the man." The Word of God penetrated David's heart. David repented of his sin. There were consequences, of course, but his sin was forgiven. What does that to us? The Word of God penetrates our heart. It cuts like a sword. It did in Acts chapter 2 when the Apostle Peter preached it for the first time. And in verse 36, when he said, "Let all the house of Israel therefore know assuredly that God hath made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom ye crucified." Now when they heard this, the text tells us, they were pricked in their heart. God's Word comes with a sword. It'll prick. It cuts through old habits. You'll notice that those in Corinth, in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, practiced a host of immoral, ungodly things in an immoral and ungodly city. In verse 9 it says, "Or know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Be not deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves with men, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you, but ye were washed, but ye were sanctified, but ye were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of our God." You know what made such a change in them? Read back in Acts the 18th chapter, about verse 8, where Paul preached to them. He taught them. They believed and they were baptized. The Word of God pricked their heart. It cut to their heart. How do we know that? Jesus said, "I came not to send peace, but a sword." The Word of God cuts even through old habits. It sets forth a new standard. In the Ephesian letter, in the 4th chapter, in verse 17, the predominant background of the Ephesians was Gentiles, and they practiced a host of ungodly things. And he said in verse 17, "This I say therefore and testify in the Lord, that ye no longer walk as the Gentiles also walk in the vanity of their mind, being darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the hardening of their heart, who being past feeling gave themselves up to lasciviousness, to work all uncleanness with greediness. But ye did not so learn Christ." Somebody taught them a different standard. And so the writer is appealing to them, don't walk by the old standard. What makes that distinction? The Word of God does that. It cuts like a sword. It reveals a new standard. In 1 Peter chapter 4, the Apostle Peter instructs those throughout the dispersion how they need to live their life. And he said, "There are some, in essence, who will make fun of you because you don't live like you used to live." You see, there is a new standard. Spiritually, the presence of Christ brings a sword. But I want to suggest to you that that old man in whom the sword pierces, he don't die so easy. There are lots of challenges. In the Roman letter, in the 6th chapter, and in verses 3 through verse 7, the writer appeals to these who have been baptized into Christ, but he appeals unto them to walk a new life in verse 4. He understands and he cautions them that that new life don't always come easy. And though the Word of God pierces to the heart and is designed to effect a change, sometimes that old man raises his ugly head. In the 6th chapter in verse 12, he said, "Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body, that ye should obey the lust thereof." Sometimes we want to revert back to what we were. In the 7th chapter of Romans, the apostle presents an elaborate war that seems to be going on in his own mind regarding the things that are right and good and the things that are wrong. Beginning in Romans, the 7th chapter, and in verse 15, he said, "For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am carnal, sold under sin. For that which I do, I know not. For not what I would, that do I practice, but what I hate, that I do. But if what I would not, that I do, I consent unto the law that it is good. So now it is no more I that do it, but sin which dwelleth in me. For I know that in me, that is in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing. For to will is present with me, but to do that which is good is not. For the good which I would, I do not, but the evil which I would not, that I practice. But if what I would not, that I do, it is no more I that do it, but sin which dwelleth in me. I find then the law that to me who would do good, evil is present. For I delight in the law of God after the inward man, but I see a different law in my members, warring against the law of my mind, and bringing me into captivity under the law of sin, which is in my members." What's Paul saying? Well, I've got the sword. The sword is designed to give peace. Sometimes the sword does not give peace. Sometimes it presents turmoil, a struggle, because those old things want to surface, and it's hard to keep them down. So the Apostle Paul says, inside, as it were, in the heart, "I delight after the law of God, but then I fight a different law, which is in my members." But isn't that the battle that all of us face? "I came not to send peace, but a sword." Sometimes that battle is within ourselves. In 2 Corinthians chapter 10, the apostle writes, beginning at verse 3, "For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but mighty before God, to the casting down of strongholds, casting down imaginations and every high thing that is exalted, against the knowledge of God, and bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ." Here's where the battlefield is, brethren. Here's where the force of the sword must take effect. Jesus said, "I came not to send peace, but a sword." That sword existed in the life of Jesus, in the sense of persecution throughout His life. That sword existed in the life of the apostles, as most all of them died the death of a martyr. That sword exists within us to express those things that are right and those things that are wrong, to prick our hearts when our hearts need to be pricked, to keep the old man down when he needs to be slain. The Apostle Paul, writing to the troubled church in Corinth, divided over almost everything. You can read of almost a new instance in every chapter. But in 1 Corinthians, the 16th chapter, he tells them, "Watch ye, stand fast in the faith. Quit ye like men, be strong." What's he telling them? As an aged warrior, he's telling them, here is your job to fight the battle. You can almost see him reviewing the troops and saying, "You've had a lot of battles, many of them you've lost. But you need to stand fast. You need to behave like men. You need to be strong." Jesus, as he spoke to the disciples, said to them, "If any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. If we understand the words of Jesus, that He came not to send peace, but a sword, as we count the cost of taking up our cross daily, understand there may be some suffering along the way. Certainly there are battles to be fought. Paul said to Timothy, if you live godly, there's going to be persecution. There's going to be hard times. He called upon Timothy to suffer hardship with me as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. He called upon Timothy to fight the good fight of faith, to lay hold on the life eternal. You see, when Jesus came to send a sword, in the context of Matthew chapter 10, He's telling the disciples, it's not going to be easy. There's going to be opposition. Sometimes from your own family. Sometimes from within. But it's not going to be easy to be a disciple of the Lord. Jesus said somewhat about counting the cost of discipleship. He talked about a man who's going to build a tower or a house, as it were. And he lays the foundation. But then he has not wherewith to build. But he talks about a man who will count the cost. And as he counts the cost, he understands what he's getting into. He understands that perhaps with his army, he cannot prevail over another man's army. And he requests conditions of peace. And so it was with Jesus' instructions to the disciples. We need to count the cost, beloved, of discipleship. Be willing to pay the price daily because Jesus came with the sword. You've listened patiently to the things I've wanted to talk with you about this morning. From the context of Matthew chapter 10, many other things could be said from Matthew chapter 10. But the essence of what I wanted to say has to do with the suffering that Jesus calls upon the disciples to endure. Maybe I'm talking to someone in the audience this morning who understands, like we illustrated with the lady a few moments ago, you understand the gospel of Christ, but maybe something has hindered you in your obedience. Perhaps it's a friend. Perhaps it's a family member. Perhaps it's simply you just not willing to pay the price. We call upon you this morning to answer the challenge to obey the gospel that eternal life might be yours. Do you believe that Jesus is the Christ? Are you willing to turn from your sin in repentance? Would you confess your faith as Jesus said that those in Matthew chapter 10 must do? But in confessing their faith, there would be suffering. Would you then be willing to be baptized into Christ, raised to walk a new life? Now perhaps that old man has raised its ugly head again. Time to use the sword. Time to use the sword. To penetrate the heart to drive him out. To repent of the sin. To confess your sin before God and ask His forgiveness. Jesus died for you. To make that possible, if you be subject to the invitation this morning, make that known while together we stand and while we sing.
things that he would like to say to us. We'd ask you to be seated for just a moment.
Brothers and sisters, it's been a long time since I've seen your faces. I missed them greatly. Our family has gone through some very, very traumatic changes that have reformed us and caused us to be what we need to be. The things that I have done to affect my family, I hold myself solely responsible for. I've repented of those things. We currently are members of a congregation down below, and we continue to worship with them. I participate in activities that I'm able to do. At this time, I would like to issue an apology to those of this congregation for love unrequited, for the love you showed us that we never reciprocated, for everybody that sent us a card that left a message that I didn't return. I'm deeply sorry for that. God is love, and I realize that when someone loves you, you don't disappear. You don't leave without letting them know the condition of your state. People have a tendency to be concerned for those they love. And that's one thing that's weighed on me very heavily for these past couple years. There are many men in this congregation that I look up to. I was raised basically without a father. I have no example of a good, strong, godly man in my life, other than the man that I knew through the church. For all of you, I thank you for the examples you've set for me and my family. I've not been the great example of a godly man to my family, and to my son in particular. I've showed less than self-control at times. I've exhibited characteristics of a person that is running an unruly life without self-control and discipline. These things have changed. I want to lead my family into the gates of heaven through my example. Without the forgiveness offered to me through our Savior, it would be impossible. I believe I have His forgiveness. I've repented. Changed my life. Things that I do now and things that I did before. I ask this time for all of you to forgive us for distance we put between ourselves and you. We love every one of you. We will see you again. This will be our place that we will be visiting. I'm not wishing down below.